Good morning, everybody. If you're a visitor here, we're really pleased to see you. My name's Rachel. I'm one of the team of elders here at Hebron Church. I'm really looking forward to talking about this passage this morning. And what I'd like to do is start off by reading to you from Deuteronomy 8. So if there's a Bible in front of you in the pew, you might want to have it open. Want to check that I'm telling you the right things and to be blessed by reading the Word of God for yourself. Reading glasses, dearie me. Right, okay. Deuteronomy 8 is titled, Do Not Forget the Lord. Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you, in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man or woman does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a parent disciplines their child, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you'll lack nothing. A land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you've eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land, with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you, so that in the end it might go well for you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed, like the nations the Lord destroyed before you. So you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. There's so much in this passage, and you might have noticed I came up with a sheaf of papers. You probably think, oh no, hour and a half from Rachel about to follow. My printer's broken, so I had to handwrite it. My writing's messy, so I've had to write it big enough so I can read it at a distance. So don't panic. Okay. I'm just going to switch this light off and see if we can get a better clarity on the screen. Is that a bit better, everybody?
Yeah.
Good. Okay. Go on. Thank you. Who remembers that saying from their children? Are we nearly there yet? I remember being in the car. My mother's family were down in South Wales before the motorway went all that way. We used to spend what felt like days in the car going down to Pembrokeshire. The Israelites must have spent a lot of time in the desert thinking, are we nearly there yet? So the journey itself was about 200 kilometres. That's about 124 miles. It should have taken a couple of weeks. Okay, a couple of weeks, even walking, a couple of weeks. But actually, it took 40 years, and the Israelites made 22 stops on the way from Egypt to Canaan. They spent the best part of a year at Sinai and then headed off into the desert. And the story of the Israelites in the wilderness is one of being lost in lots of different ways. So Andrew's talked to us about sharing our own stories. So I've got two of my own to share with you this morning. And one is just from last weekend. God is very good when you're preparing to speak, because he reminds you that you need to hear this message more than anybody else in the room. And I have been trying to walk through Twickenham, where I live, over the last few months. Go out in the evening. It's nice at the end of a working day. Go out, walk through the village, walk back, say hello to people, look at cows and sheep and things. Very pretty. But behind my house, there is a very, very steep hill, and it goes up to Cadbury Camp. To give you an indication of how steep it is, it's the equivalent of 16 flights of stairs, and it takes about 10 minutes to get up there, so that's pretty steep. I decided to be bold and brave last Saturday, and I was going to walk up this hill. I've looked at it several times. I've looked up the path and thought, no, I don't think so. But last weekend, I decided I'd do it on Saturday evening. So I walked up, stopping regularly, and then walk back down the same way afterwards. It's beautiful up there if you haven't been. Absolutely beautiful. There was no one else there. It was peaceful. The grass was waving away. It was just lovely. I had a great time. So I decided to do it again on Sunday afternoon. So off I headed up my 16 flights of stair equivalent and got to the top and sat up there for a while and enjoyed it. You can see the whole of Twickenham, and then you can see out to the ocean on the other side. It's really, really beautiful. I thought I would come back down a different way. I thought there must be different ways. It's 10 minutes up. It must be 10 minutes down somewhere on the other side. So I crossed Cadbury Camp, and I saw what looked like a well-trodden path, and I set off upon it. It took me 2 hours to get home. I went up. I thought, well, this must be the road right down. So I walked downhill for quite some time to discover I was at somebody's drive. I was actually standing in front of somebody's house. So you just kind of, you do what you do, don't you? You kind of look like you were there for some reason. And then you turn around, you walk back up the hill again. I tried that several times. I walked on a footpath. I went on a horse bridle way. Went down several very wealthy people's drives. And couldn't find the way back. So in the end, I had to kind of walk back round. I did find another route that wasn't the route I came back on, but it was probably only about 50 yards from the route that I'd come up the hill on. And I will be honest, I was starting to get anxious. I did pray about an hour in, please, Lord, I just want a cup of tea. I want to go home. And finally, I got home, and I was reflecting on why I had wandered off. And I realised that part of it was I had made an assumption that it would be easy to get down, and it couldn't be very far, which turned out to be wrong. And it was interesting that this happened as I was preparing for today. My journey that should have taken me 10 minutes downhill took me the best part of 2 hours. And I can't tell you how pleased I was when I saw the main road in the distance. People started coming the other way. It was great. So God takes the Israelites into the wilderness. I'm just going to wave at Hannah to move on. This is too much technology for me, Hannah. So why did he take them there? Well, actually, this passage tells us, doesn't it? It says it twice. God took the Israelites in the wilderness to humble them, to test them, and to reveal their hearts. When we look at the Israelites at this point, we see that God has saved them from bondage in Egypt, from Pharaoh and his army, from thirst, from salvation. But I have to say, we don't see anything that vaguely resembles gratitude. Gosh, the Israelites are a bit like us, aren't they? We see that they moan, they whine, they even say it would be better to go back. So God recognises that he can't leave their hearts in that place. He just can't leave them with those attitudes. So he takes them into the desert and he humbles them. I looked up the word humility. I like looking at definitions. It said humility is characterised by genuine gratitude, a lack of arrogance, and a modest view of oneself. And then I found a kind of biblical view of humility, which said humility is a critical and continuous emphasis on godliness, so on the nature of God and how we might be more holy and more godly ourselves. Psalm 25, verse 9 says, he leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his joy. Is being humble a word you would use for yourself? Well, or say, if you describe yourself as humble, you can't be humble, can you? That suggests giving yourself good qualities. Would other people describe you as humble in your attitudes, in your behaviours, in how you deal with the world around you, in your belief as to whether or not God has the right to test you? One of the saddest things I've come across in my life as a Christian was a person who I held in huge regard. Whenever anybody was really struggling, this person got alongside them. This person was right next to them. Words of encouragement, praying for them, scripture verses, the whole lot, always. You know, you can trust God with this. God has his purpose in this. Don't be anxious. There's a reason why you are here, and God will get you out of it. They were amazing. I so admired them for the way they got alongside people. And then those testing times came for them. And suddenly this person who knew exactly all the scriptures about how God leads us, God never forsakes us, God is with us in testing times, was thrown. Why is this happening to me? Why is God doing this for me? What haven't I done for God that means he need to do this to me? And it came to me as a huge shock, a reminder that when testing comes for us, it feels very different to when testing comes for other people. What is it that saying, the proof of the pudding is in the eating? Actually, when it's you and your life is not where you want it to be, and things you'd worked hard for have disappeared, and you are dealing with pain and health issues and distress and people letting you down, you might not be quite as godly as you are in supporting others when it happens to them. And by the way, as I say these things to you, I say them to myself as well. So the wilderness is a place of instruction. It's a place for really hard lessons that we really need to learn. So the Israelites go out into the wilderness, and there's a question for them, isn't there? Are they willing to change? And it's my question for us today. Are we willing to change? There's that old saying, you can take a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. We sit here every week and we're blessed because we're taught from the Word of God together, not primarily for the benefit of the speaker, although all our preachers would say that they learn from what gives them, but because we need to understand and apply God's Word in our lives, individually and corporately, so together. The Exodus story shows us just how stubborn and rebellious and unwilling to change people can be. And I don't think they're very different from us. They had left an old life, which they moaned about a lot, and then come out into the wilderness to moan about the new life and maybe even think about going back. I wonder if that's something we need to hear as we are in a time of transition and change. Are we actively preparing for the new things God has ahead for us? Or are we relying on old knowledge, old wisdom, old experiences to show us what to do next? Are we willing to let God do something completely new in our lives? And that starts with us individually and goes on to us corporately. So why does God take us out into the wilderness? I think because he doesn't want us to stay stuck where we are. We're unfinished. There's more to happen. There's more to do. Proverbs 17 verse 3 says, the crucible for silver, the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. 1 Peter 4 verse 12 says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to us. I believe that God's plan for us is transformation. I don't think God's plan for us is incremental. I think his plan for us is transformational. Job 23, Job says, he knows the way I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. So have a quick think for a moment, a little bit of internal processing. Are you feeling much like gold this morning? Can you see great things God has done in your life to change you, to get you ready for what might be coming? If the answer as you're sitting there is, no, Rachel, I don't feel very precious and like gold this morning. Well, good news. That means God's still got work to do in you, new things to create in you, new things to turn you into. And as we look at this passage, we can look at the parallels with Jesus being tempted by the devil. In Matthew 4, Jesus quotes the verse that Andrew shared with us earlier. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus passed the test, relying on the promises of God rather than anything else. We struggle with that. The wilderness removes from us all our normal props and supports, all the things that make our life easy and smooth. It reminds us that we are quite weak, and we don't really like being reminded of that very much. It teaches us that the self-sufficiency that our culture prides so much is not the answer. I'm going to share my second story with you. I've been here at Hebron for about 20 years now. Those of you who have been here longer than me will remember about 5 years ago, I collapsed at home. I was taken to hospital. I had meningitis. They weren't sure which version of meningitis I had, so they set up the bacterial drugs in one arm, the viral drugs in the other. I don't remember any of it. I was out cold. 3 days later, I woke up, and they said to me, good news. We think the drugs are working. That's really good news. But bad news, while you're in here, we think there's something growing in your brain. So I got taken off for MRI scans. Again, completely out of it, really. And they discovered that I had a massive tumour in the middle of my head. Not a cancerous tumour, a benign tumour, but a tumour that had to be removed straight away. I found that time very, very tricky because I don't like keeping still. I don't like being weak and helpless. I don't like other people having to bring me food. I'm quite happy with people bringing me cups of tea, but I don't like being helpless. It's not in my nature. But I was helpless twice in that same year. And I couldn't do anything to sort it apart from do what I was told, and I'm really bad at that as well. And I couldn't understand why I would have those two things in order. And in fact, in the subsequent years, God showed me why. Because in those times, particularly lying at home in bed, which is just so boring, I realised that my recovery, my health, what was going on in my body was out of my hands. God would heal me through medical means and others. God would deal with how much of my mental capacity I'd get back. When they operate on your head, you lose your sense of smell, you lose sense of taste as well. And for the best part of a year, I couldn't smell anything. I remember still smelling coffee for the first time after that year. And smells still are different. My favourite perfume doesn't smell like it used to, so I've had to go find another one. I got to the end of those two things and thought, Lord, thank you. You have been with me. I've been utterly reliant on you during these times. Thank you. And I thought I was out of the wilderness. And I wasn't. Those who know me well will know that the next few years tested me to my limits. Tested me beyond my limits, actually. Tested me to points where I could only cling on to God. And had I not had that deep certainty about who God was, and that he had me, and he wasn't going to drop me, and that there was a way through, there was a good land ahead, I don't know how I would have managed. God took me into the wilderness to get me ready for what was coming next. So did God take the people of Israel into the wilderness to punish them? Well, sometimes he did, because they really misbehaved in the wilderness, as we know. Particularly, they made and worshipped idols. They'd made themselves. That's daft, isn't it? It's a bit like building a Lego model and then praying to it. But that's what they did. God really doesn't like idolatry. So he had to punish them while they were in the wilderness. And punishment is really the price for past sin, isn't it? But most of being in the wilderness was just penalty, discipline, training, schooling for the future. Hebrews 12:11 says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. I know for myself, you know for you, if you're not teachable, you can't grow. Verses 15 and 17 talk about a good land ahead. Abundant water, abundant food, abundant provision, abundant resources. And we see that this is God at work. I like that abundant water comes first. Water comes first, doesn't it? When we're stuck, when we haven't got anything, what we need is water. Jeremiah 17:13 says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. Jesus in John 4 says to the Samaritan woman, the water I shall give them shall never thirst, but the water I will give them will become in them a well of water springing into eternal life. And one of the very last verses in Revelation says, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts the spring of the water of life without costs. So God takes us into a good land, and he provides for us here now in Hebron. What God's provisions for you? Well, let me list some for you. This church is one of God's provisions for you. These people around you today, even the ones who really irritate you, are part of God's provision for you. Maybe especially the ones who irritate you. His word in many of your hands right now, open at Deuteronomy 8, is God's provision for you. As Andrew said, if you're not in your Bible every day, you're missing blessing. You're missing what God has for you. And God has provided you personally with skills, talents, spiritual gifts, your home that you can use for hospitality, your family, your friends, and by placing you here in Long Ashton. As God provided for the Israelites in the wilderness, he has already, is and will be providing for you. The Israelites didn't listen, and there is a real challenge. If we might go on a slide, please, Hannah. Let's go one more, please. Can we go on one more? Oh, we'll wait for a minute. Okay. Well, I'll swap things around then. It almost happened, didn't it? Let's stay there for a second, Hannah. What happens to us when we don't feel reliant on God? We think of the Israelites desperate to get into the promised land. And of course, those who set up from Egypt didn't get into the promised land. It was their children who went into the promised land. What happens when we're not reliant on God? Well, I would say that when we have prosperity, when we have provision of everything we need and some of the things we want, and when we have peace, we really quickly forget that that wasn't our own doing. Our pride bubbles up and declares that we have achieved this by ourselves, based on our own skills, our own talent, our own wisdom. Do you remember the Pharisee in Luke 18, who stands by himself and he prays those arrogant, smug, foolish words, I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. Perhaps prosperity itself is also a test for us. Moses went up the mountain and received the Ten Commandments from God. And while he did, the Israelites were at the bottom of the mountain at Sinai. And what were they doing? They were begging Aaron to make them an idol. They made the golden calf, you might remember, and worshipped it and danced around it. I mean, it's so stupid when you look at it, but that's what they did. So while Moses receiving the Ten Commandments, and in fact, God was so cross afterwards that Moses had to go back and get another set, they say this to Aaron, come, make us gods. And by the way, if you would like a little Bible exercise to do this afternoon, go look up the number of times that God's people build golden calves in the Bible. There are lots and lots of occasions. God's first commandment, it says in Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods but me. Our God is a jealous God. You shall have no other gods but me. We hear the reinterpretation of that in Mark 12. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. God himself first on the throne. So we're going to talk more about prosperity next week. I just want to close by saying, what do I need to learn from this? What do we need to learn? And I really want to take this seriously because we are so hoping and praying that God is going to do new things here, that God is just going to make us a great place for people in Long Ashton to come and find out about Jesus. Well, those first 10 verses say God is faithful in tough times. We should be people who live every day in gratitude and obedience. We should remember what God has already done for us and not forget it as the Israelites did. So I think that what God is wanting to teach me and teach us is to get ready for transformation, to get ready for something entirely new that God is going to do in Hebron that will be a turning point, a marker, something we rejoice over for many years to come as we see fruit, as we see harvest here after so many years of wanting to serve God obediently. But if we stay in our stubbornness and our rebellion, if we're not open to change, in genuinely open to change, not, Lord, if you really have to, I suppose you could do something in my heart, but a really open-hearted, Lord, come and turn me into something new for your purposes now, there is the possibility that I might miss being part of that. So let's pray together as we finish. Dear Father God, we thank you that you loved the people of Israel. You loved them so much that you weren't prepared to let them stay in bondage in Egypt, and that you weren't prepared to let them stay in bondage to their own stubbornness and willfulness and rebellion. Lord, that sometimes the lessons are hard, but that you want us to change. Lord, there's so much that mirrors from that time in the wilderness to our own lives. And I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts. Turn us, Lord, to your word. Keep us, Lord, on our knees, asking for you to work in our church and our village. Lord, we pray, and we don't pray it lightly, Lord, that you would bring transformation in our hearts, in our lives, in our church, in our community. And Lord, like the people of Israel, we believe that you will lead us into a good land. And we bless you and praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.